Thank you. This morning, I'm really privileged and excited to be able to talk about one of my favourite passages of Scripture. If you've got a Bible, the passage is in the middle there, Mark chapter 10, if you'd like to turn to it. If you can't find it in Mark, then you could look in at Luke 18. If you can't find it in Luke 18, then you could look in Matthew 19. And if you can't find it in any of them, can I really encourage you to get to know your Bibles a little bit more? This is a passage that's recorded in all three of those Gospels. We call them the Synoptic Gospels. They're very similar in theme and content. But I've chosen to look at the passage in Mark for one reason, and I'll explain that reason in a moment. So let's read it together. The little children and Jesus. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands upon them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, I'm just going to pause there for a moment. That word indignant is the reason why I've chosen Mark's gospel and not the other two. I quite like description, and they don't use that word indignant there. And I looked around in what other versions of the Bible might say, and most of them do use that word indignant. The ones that don't say Jesus got very cross or Jesus got angry. So when Jesus is talking to his disciples here, you can picture the scene. Jesus is actually quite cross at what they're doing. I looked up the word indignant in a dictionary, and it said a feeling, a strong feeling expressed when something is unfair or unjust. So Jesus here was getting cross, getting angry because something happening was unfair and unjust. And I don't know about you, but when I get indignant or when people get indignant about me, the word said there isn't necessarily as descriptive as it may be. So I think it was probably a bit more like this. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said to them, how dare you? How dare you do that? Don't stop them. Let them come. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. He took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and bless them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you'll focus our eyes and open our hearts to you. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at what does it mean to be childlike. Just from that scripture there, we can see that Jesus is saying, unless you become like children, unless you become childlike, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Elsewhere it says you won't belong to the kingdom of heaven. You won't be great in the kingdom of heaven, or you won't own the kingdom of heaven. So it's quite important to find out what does it mean when Jesus says for us to be childlike. You might have heard of the phrase childlike faith if you've been in and around churches for a while. I looked up the verse to see when does Jesus say this term childlike faith. I couldn't find it in my concordance, so I used my tablet and I searched on there on YouVersion. I still couldn't find it, so I resorted to Google to try and find the verse for me, and I still couldn't find it. And it turns out it's not actually a phrase that's in the Bible, but it's a phrase that we often use. A definition that was given on the internet said, to willingly and readily accept teaching, believing it without question. Those of you who know me know that I'm a teacher. And I can say for children, this is often true, to willingly and readily accept teaching, believing it without question. Children often want to learn. They want more knowledge. They want to grow and they want to develop. But sometimes in their eagerness, their willingness and their readiness to accept teaching, they get what we call misconceptions. Something has been told to them from a very young age, and often it's around science, and then they believe it straight away, or they misunderstand it, and they believe their misunderstanding. So I've seen children come up to me at 8, 9 years old who still believe something that was wrong, that they misunderstood even before school. I've even spoken to adults who misunderstood something as children and still believe that as fact. Children can be really keen and eager to learn something, but maybe miss the point or get it a bit wrong. Before I was training to be a teacher, I was a teaching assistant, and I can remember taking a group of children away on a school residential trip, and we were doing lots of different activities, rock climbing and things like that, and one of the things we were doing was canoeing. And while I was in this canoe with, was it, 4 or 5, 6 other children in the canoe, there was this log sort of submerged and half floating a few yards away from us, and I said, watch out, there's a crocodile, expecting them just to say, you silly boy, what are you doing? But they didn't. They believed me. All the children in my boat believed that they were being chased by a crocodile. Not only did they believe it, but by the time we got back to our apartment where we were staying, this log had turned into a crocodile. A bird had swooped down low. This crocodile come up out of the water, grabbed it in its jaws, and pulled it back under the surface. That was the rumour that had been spread because of my little joke. And now the whole school believe that there's crocodiles in this lake in Hampshire somewhere. They can twist what they hear as well as misunderstand what they hear. They can be so keen and eager to take it on that they miss the point. That last little clause there, believing it without question. I don't believe, to be honest, that's biblical. There's a passage in Acts chapter 17, I think it's coming up, yep. You can turn to it if you want to. When they're being taught, the church in Berea are being taught something, and it commends them because they didn't just accept it straight away. Even though the apostle was talking to them, it still said they went away and they looked at the scriptures to find out and to test if it was true. And the reason why we want to encourage you to bring Bibles this morning is so that you can test the teaching. And that includes what I'm saying this morning. I really encourage you to read around the passage, read into it a little bit more and test it. See if it holds true. See if what I'm saying is actually accurate. And if you don't think it is, then come and talk to me afterwards. I would love to talk to you. But another verse in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says this. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. That word crave for me is that eagerness, that desire, that willingness and that readiness to accept teaching. You should crave it so that you may grow up in your salvation. A few weeks ago, when Mark started our To the Ends of the World topic, he said this phrase and I thought it was really powerful. He said, our salvation or our faith or the gospel or the good news is the foundation that we build on, not the rope that we hang from. Our salvation, our faith, our gospel, our good news is the foundation we build our life on, not that rescue line that we hang from. And what he was meaning there is it's not just one simple act. It's not one standalone thing where we accept that. That's not our salvation. To prove our salvation, our life of faith is a lifelong journey. We need to build our life on our foundation so that it shines through. And we saw an example of that last week with those four candidates getting baptized. What a celebration it was when they proved or they showed that they had built their life on the foundation of the gospel and wanted to display it to others. But that we may grow up in our salvation, that we may grow up in our faith. I don't believe that we should stay childlike in our faith for long. I think our faith needs to develop. Our faith needs to constantly grow as we go through our Christian walk with God. So if it doesn't mean childlike faith, what does it mean to be childlike? Sometimes it's useful to look around the context of this verse as well. And as I said, it's in all three of the Gospels. And in Mark and Matthew, this context comes when Jesus is talking about divorce. Someone has questioned him, someone has asked him, what does it mean for people to be divorced in the kingdom or in the earthly kingdom of God? And Jesus is teaching on that, a very worldly topic, a very important topic, a topic that still comes up today. And for some reason, the disciples have decided that this is not a time for the children to be present. I've never known a divorce where children are involved, where it hasn't affected the children. I've seen in schools when, even at the very least, they've now got two separate houses to go to. They're not sure who's picking them up at the end of the day, where they need to go back to, where they're spending this weekend or that weekend. That's the very least. Sometimes people might say, oh, I get two Christmases, I get two birthdays, and they can draw some of the positives from that as they make it fit for their life. But I've also seen when divorce has had a real effect, physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and that stays with them. Sometimes children blame themselves for that situation. And we really need to pray for our children, for our married couples, for our families, that God will work in our lives. But the disciples have become a bit judgmental. They've said, this isn't time for you. This isn't time for you to come. Maybe they were protecting Jesus. Maybe he had been doing this really hard teaching on divorce and he was exhausted and he was wanting some time off. And then the parents bring the children. And the disciples think, no, this isn't the time. Go away. Maybe that's what they were being judgmental about. I'm not sure. Afterwards, all three passages talk about the rich young man. And it's a story, if you don't know, this man comes and he says to Jesus, what can I do to get into heaven? What can I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus says, first of all, you've got to keep the commandments. And he puffs his chest up a bit and he says, yes, I've done that. I've been there, done that. I've got the t-shirt. And Jesus says, fantastic. Then there's one more thing for you to do. Sell everything and give it away. Sell everything and give it away. And the man stands there and it says he went away sad because he realized he couldn't do that. He was proud that he had the t-shirt, that he was an upright man, that he could look down on other people, that he had all this wealth. He was proud. He was greedy. He was boastful. He was selfish. Maybe not in those situations, but in our lives, can we think of any times when maybe we have been judgmental? We have been proud. We've been greedy. We've been boastful. We've been selfish. That's human nature. That's adult nature. That's not being childlike. So looking at the reverse, what does it mean to be childlike? Our son is 4 next week or the week after, and he's always saying things like this: Daddy, you're bigger than me. Daddy, you're stronger than me. Daddy, you're a great fixer, which basically means he's broken something and he needs me to try and help him. He is looking for help. He knows he can't do it on his own, and he wants that support. He wants that help. And in that situation, he is humble. He's noticed he's not the best. He has humbled himself, and he's asked for help. At the moment, he loves playing board games. And one of his favorite, if not the favorite one at the moment, is Junior Monopoly. And he's amazing at it. I don't know how, but he always wins. He doesn't just win by a little bit either. He managed to get all the houses on the board and all the money from the bank. And he totally wipes the board of me and Rhiannon. A few weeks ago, we were playing, and Rhiannon landed on the jail square. And she got sent to jail. And she didn't even have the £1 bail fine in Junior Monopoly that she needed to get herself out of jail. So she was out. She was stuck languishing in jail for the rest of her days or until Joshua completely won the game. Okay, but Joshua saw that and it came around to Rihanna's next turn. He said, your turn, mummy, and gave her the dice. And she said, I can't. I'm stuck in jail. He noticed then he had the get out of jail free card. He picked it up, went over to his mum, put it on her lap, gave her a kiss, didn't say a word, and went and sat back down. Oh, man. Rhiannon's face when that happened. Joshua had just realized he could help his mum. He could get his mum out of jail, and it didn't cost him anything. In fact, in reality, all it meant was that Rhiannon got one more roll of the dice before she landed on another square that she couldn't pay the debt of, and she lost the game anyway. But that's not the point. Joshua saw her need. He stepped in, and he helped. In that sense, in that occasion, he was compassionate, and he was kind. Nelson Mandela, in his book, A Long Walk to Freedom, he says, no one is born hating another person because of the color of their skin, or their background, or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, then they can learn to love. Because love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. Children are born loving. From that very time they're born, they're wanting that physical love relationship with their parents, with their siblings, and as they grow up, they're searching for friends. Children want to show and receive love. Children are kind, caring, compassionate, and humble. Some of the attributes I believe that Jesus wants us to show as we live our lives. Not an exhaustive list, it's not everything we can do, but it's some of the things that we can do to show that we are being childlike. But the amazing thing is that once we learn to be childlike, or strive to be childlike anyway, and we're not going to need to get it right, God says, right, now you are my child. You've shown that you want to be childlike, now you're my child. And that's the topic, the title that I've given today's talk, if you see the bottom, called to be childlike. God calls us, Jesus calls us to be childlike, but he also chooses us to be his children. A few weeks ago, I had to plan a lesson on creation. And I was getting ready for my lesson. And as I was reading through, I do something that I do all the time when I read scriptures, and that's when I get distracted. I start thinking about what might have happened in this situation. I said I liked description earlier. My mind whizzes backwards and forwards, looking for things. How does this link? How does this relate? I think of cross-references and all these different things that come into my thoughts. And as I was thinking, I thought, what did God do on that first day off, that Sabbath day? What did he do? Did he go fishing? Did he go for a walk? Did he have a chat? I don't know. What did he do on that first Sabbath day? The only thing that I thought of wasn't something that he did do, it was something he didn't do. And I realized God didn't go to church on that first Sunday. But that got me thinking of something completely different that's not appropriate for this morning. So what did God do? And I couldn't come up with an answer. I didn't know what God did on that Sunday. But on that Saturday, sorry. But then when I was reading my Bible a few weeks later, I read two verses in the New Testament that told me not what he did on that first day that he rested, but what he did on that first evening. Don't know if you, when you've read the Genesis account, it says God made all of this, then it was evening. Okay, in the sense he had a stop. Then it was the next day. God made all of this, then it was evening. God stopped. Then he made all of this. What did God do on that evening? And I discovered something amazing. I said I read into things and my mind plays tricks on me in some senses, but I don't know what version of the Bible you use. I was brought up on the NIV version. Mark likes the ASV or the ESV version, so it's the English Standard or the American Standard version. It doesn't matter which version you use, to be honest. They all come from the same translation, hopefully, okay? And then they are translated into words that we can understand and we can take on. Now, recently, I've been using a new version called the MRSA. Now, as that describes, it's not very popular. No one's ever heard of it, have you? However, I believe that you can get them in hospitals, so maybe the Gideons are giving them away, I don't know. But the MRSA stands for the Mark Ricketts Supplementary Editions. This is my version of the Bible in my head when I pull all these things together and I start reading into the text as well as reading out from the text. And this is a copy of it on the board. This is Genesis 1 of the MRSA version. And as you can see at the bottom, there's that little video clip. And we're going to watch that in a moment, hopefully. And it's a video clip, a footnote of what happened on that first day. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, on that first evening after creation, sat down together, had a chat, had a talk about what they were going to do next. I don't know, parents here, I expect that before you become parents, you talk about what's the next step. You talk about the cost and the implications of having children. Do we earn enough money? Is our car big enough? Is our house big enough? Do we live near enough to our parents that we can call in childcare 8 nights of the week when we want the date night? Is this going to happen? Are we able to see it through? And I believe that's what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did on that first night, that first evening of creation. They sat down, they played a game of Scrabble, and they discussed what was going to happen with the rest of creation.
In the beginning, there was darkness, darkness, and a voice. Let there be light! Suddenly, everything got brighter, a lot brighter. That's good, said the Holy Spirit. Now we can see what we're doing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were sat around together, relaxing, discussing, and planning. What other things should we do? The Spirit asked. Loads, said the Son. I'm feeling creative. I'm thinking trees, seas, mountains, rivers, birds, fish, animals, and something else. Something that looks like us, something that thinks like us, and something that loves like us. Like children, you mean? The Father asked. Exactly, said the Son. But, the Spirit said, if we make children, we've got two choices. Either we control their thoughts and their feelings, and we rule over them, and boss them about, and command and demand that they do things our way. But if we want them to really be like us, then we have to give them choice. We have to allow them to make decisions. Can we do that? Can we really do that? We have to do that, the Father said. We can't boss people around. We are love. Where would the love be if you keep on telling people what they have to do all the time? There's no love there. And we are love. That's great, the Spirit said, but What if they make the wrong decisions? What if they mess up? What do we do then? The father looked. We could send a flood, he suggested. We could wipe out all of creation, except a few, and start again through ones we can trust. If that happens, we can send a flood. If that happens, when that happens, the son added, if we have to start again, wouldn't there be a very strong chance that we keep on having to start again all the time? Why don't we make an agreement, a promise? We'll enter into a covenant with mankind. We could enter into the agreement where we promise to look after them, to treat them fairly, to provide for them, to care for them, and in return, they can agree to love us, to follow us, to listen to us. That's great, but what if they break the agreement and start turning away again? The spirit questioned. Are we going to keep on rejecting them, leaving them, exiling them, wiping them out until they get it right? There's no love there either, is there? I think maybe we could exile them for a short time until they learn to love us. The son thought about this. It was such an alien feeling coming from such a loving community like the Trinity that people wouldn't want to love him. If we did that, how can we get them back out of exile? How can we get them back out of slavery? Once they realise they've messed up and they want to come back, surely we would then need to make a way for them to come out, to trust us again, to love us again. How about plagues? The father said, placing letters down on the board. If their oppressors were to suffer humiliation and hardship, but our chosen people were protected and provided for, wouldn't that be a sign? A sign of our power, a sign of our might, a sign of our love. Once they're out, I think we need to give them some guidelines. We need to give them some rules. No, instructions to help them order their chaos and their mess. They don't have to follow them, still got the choice, but just a suggested guideline. This is a good idea, the father said. But we know if we're going to give them choice and freedom, they'll just keep getting into that cycle of sin, 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 repentance, sin, 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 repentance, and it'll go on and on and on, even if we give them rules. But they need to know that we are always there for them. We will always love them. We will always care for them. How can we prove that to them? How can they know that when they repent, they are truly forgiven? How about a scapegoat, the spirit suggests. Maybe a sheep or something that can be used to symbolically place their sin and then sacrifice it, to wipe it out. That's good, the father said. So every time they mess up, they make a sacrifice, and then they know they're forgiven. I like that idea. But that's going to be a lot of sacrifices. It's going to go on and on. We need something once and for all. Something more powerful than a sheep or a goat. Something or someone innocent who is able to be a sacrifice powerful enough to forgive everyone's sin. They need a saviour, a rescuer, a messiah, or a Christ. For a few moments, the Trinity sat in quiet, each of them trying to think a way that they create something independent, free-willed, and yet still provide a way for them to be loved and joined in union. Eventually, the son was ready. He picked up his two tiles. I've got it, he said. Someone innocent. Someone powerful. Someone good enough to be a sacrifice for the entire creation. Me. I'll do it. I'll be the scapegoat. I'll be the lamb. Let's create children. Let's create humans in our own image that think like us, that love like us. And when they mess up, which I'm sure they will, I'll pay the price. I'll be the sacrifice. And they will be totally worth it.
They will be totally worth it. On that first evening of creation, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they sat down, they discussed what was going to happen for the rest of time. These two verses, Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, the first one says, "Praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." On that first evening, Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, chose you, chose us to be his children. He chose to create something in his own image, something to be loved and something to love. He chose you. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. He was chosen before the creation of the world, a lamb without blemish or defect, but he was revealed to us in these last times for your sake." That first evening, you were chosen, and the Son was chosen to be willingly sacrificed so that you could be redeemed through his blood. There's three things that I've thought of that people might say, "Hang on, I don't understand that," or "I don't get that," or "that doesn't seem to fit." These three questions: I can't understand a good father. God wants to be our father, and yet we sometimes struggle to understand that. It might be because of the way that you were brought up, or not brought up, as the case may be. Maybe you've got something in your life that's speaking to you, that's holding you back from seeing God as a father, because you see God through your eyes or through your father's eyes. The Bible says, I think it's Colossians, it says that we should see God, we should be fathers in the image of God. Not that we should see God through the image of our fathers, but as fathers, we should be showing the image of God. And it says that every family, every man gets his name from God the Father. So as fathers, that's a real challenge for us to be God-like as we raise our children. But if you struggle to see God as a good father, I really would encourage you to talk to someone, your home group leader, your small group leader. Come forward this morning and talk to someone you know who comes to this church. We would really love to help you to see God as a good father. Sometimes you might see God as a father, but you say, God can't love me because of the things I've done. I've messed up, therefore God wouldn't love me. The Bible says again that there's nothing you can do that would change God's love. Nothing you can do. You can't make God love you more. You can't make him love you less because of the things that you do in your life. God chose to love you because he loves you, because he is love. God loves you no matter what you do, what mistakes you make. And I'm sure if it's anything like my life, there's plenty of mistakes that you've made where you might discount yourself from God's love. But God doesn't discount you from his love. He says, "I love you because I love you." The last thing that people might say, or last thing I thought of, was, okay, I get that God's a father, I get that I'm a son or a daughter, but why did a loving God, a loving father, send his son to die? And even if he had to die, why did it have to be like that? Why couldn't Judas have just stabbed him in the back, literally, as well as emotionally and physically and spiritually? Twice in the Gospels, it says that people picked up rocks to stone Jesus to kill him, but he crept past. Once it says they tried to throw him off a cliff. Why couldn't Jesus, if his mission was to die, why couldn't he have just died like that? Why did it have to be crucifixion? And why not just crucifixion? Why did it have to be all the flogging beforehand, all the whippings, the beatings? And I believe the answer is in that last verse as well that I read, because of his blood. If he was stoned, if he was pushed off a cliff, if he was stabbed in the back, even just normal crucifixion, there wouldn't have been that much blood. And I believe it's the blood that saves us. Last week, Tom had a t-shirt on that said, "Always give 100% unless you're giving blood." And I thought that was a really good quote. But there was one person who gave 100% of his blood. That video spoke about being a sacrifice. The blood was the important bit. The blood was the lifeline, the lifeblood. And it had to be poured out, had to be sprinkled out, had to be smeared on different things in the Old Testament to make sure that the requirements were met, that this blood was treated properly. Even now, for Jews to eat some kosher food, some kosher meat, the blood has to be completely drained as part of one of the requirements. As Jesus hung there, I believe he was totally drained of his blood. He was our kosher sacrifice. He gave 100% of his blood. And that's why his body was so ripped and smashed, so that the blood could flow. I don't believe that it was suffocation that killed Jesus on the cross. I don't believe that it was asphyxiation, or that it was because of all the mucus and things that were left on his lungs like it normally would. That sometimes took 3 days for criminals to die. I believe Jesus died because of blood loss. Blood loss for you. In those 6 hours that he hung on the cross, he hung there for 6 hours because that's the time it took for his blood to drain. It's also the time it took for your sin, my sin, the sin of the person sat next to you, the sin of your parents or your children, the sin of your boss at work who oppresses you, everyone's sin, the world's sin, to be absorbed, diluted, distilled, diminished, whatever other word you might think of, got rid of. Jesus did it for you. He did it for us. His blood was paid the price. I don't know if you like the program, but you might have seen the images that I have been using this morning are from this program, Who Do You Think You Are? From the BBC, where they take a celebrity and they say, they track their family tree and they say, this is someone from your family, this is someone from your bloodline, this is someone from your family tree. This, just a bit of information. I've worked really hard this morning to prepare this talk, and I went through our church phone directory and I found someone for everyone's family tree. I found everyone. It's there. That's your family tree. You are now in God's family. If you come to his tree, come to his cross, you kneel down at the foot of it and you say, Jesus, would you help me? I've been selfish. I've been greedy. I've been proud. I've been boastful. All those things we were talking about the human way of living earlier on. And you say, please help me to be humble, to show compassion, to show kindness. Please help me be childlike. Help me be your child. And he says yes. He always says yes. In a moment, we are going to think about communion. We're going to share it together. When we take the cup, we think of his blood that was poured out. When we take the bread, we think of his body that was smashed, ripped, cut open so that his blood would flow. The Bible says he was unrecognizable as a man. His body was like a plowed field because of all the cuts for you. For you. Because at the foundations, before the foundations of the world, he chose you to be his son or his daughter. He adopted you into his family, and he said that you were worth it. Amen.